All right. Well, this morning we are starting a new series in the book of Ecclesiastes. Woo! I know you've been thinking to yourself, I can't wait to do this series on the book of Ecclesiastes. It's my favorite book in the Bible. That's what you were thinking, right? Right? Yeah? No? No? Well, it is all meaningless, completely and utterly meaningless, a chasing after wind. No, those are not lyrics by They May Be Giants or The Cure. No, they are not the words of the German existentialist, nihilist, Friedrich Nietzsche, or Soren Kierkegaard, or Albert Camus. Instead, they are the words of Kohelet. So, they're the words from the Bible. You know, sometimes when we are thinking about the Bible, oftentimes we talk about the Bible in a very flat kind of way. I'm just going to, give me a second here. We talk about the Bible and listening to the Bible in a very flat kind of way. And what I mean by that is that oftentimes, you know, have you ever noticed mobiles in a children's room that they're, like we had a mobile in over our baby beds that was Noah and the Ark. Isn't that cute? You got a little boat up there, a couple of little animals, and the kids are, you know, it's spinning and we're getting their attention with Noah and the Ark. Was just a story about wiping people from the face of the earth and starting over. Great children's story, right? Sometimes we look at things in such a flat way, we forget what those things are really about. And oftentimes when we read things in the Bible, we just kind of quote them sometimes out of their context because it is a quick way to proof text what it is we're saying. A common use of that would be, for instance, in the end of Thessalonians, when it is giving admonition about how prophecy should be done in the church. And it says that you should weigh out the words of everyone who prophesies and test what is good and what is evil, and to keep that which is good, and to avoid even the very appearance of evil. I don't know about you, but my first few years in Bible college, my first few years as a Christian, I had that verse used to club me over the head. Don't do anything that might look evil, because if it might look evil, then people will think it's evil. And so that verse was used repeatedly, completely out of its context, to beat people over the head. When I can't help but notice, Jesus did a lot of things that might not be exactly preferred by the church. Hello? I mean, he was the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Anybody here an IRS agent? Anybody? Anybody? I promise no one's going to hurt you. I'm just wondering. Just, you know, it would be tough to be an IRS agent in a church because we talk awfully badly about them. I typically use the English Standard Version, but as we get here into Ecclesiastes, we are introduced to the main character voice in the text, Kohelet. And Kohelet is often translated here in the English Standard Version, as in many other English translations, as the preacher. Which is really pretty terrible translation. It doesn't fit the word, nor does it fit what he's doing. Other translations sometimes call him the teacher. Not as bad of a translation. Some just simply refer to him as the son of David, not even in the text. The philosopher is another one that's getting much better and closer. Probably the most accurate would be to call him the sage. But honestly, it's really more like a pen name, you know? So sometimes names mean things. My name, Hal, means warrior, but I don't expect people to go around, hey, warrior. Yeah, I'm talking to you, buddy. Yeah. We don't usually translate people's names. My son Joel means gift of God, you know, and I'm sure that while sometimes he may feel that way, that he probably doesn't want people to run around going, "Hey, gift of God, how you doing?" Yeah, yeah. He's like thinking to himself, maybe, okay. Anyhow, it is more like a pen name. There's no need for translating. It doesn't add to our understanding. Kohelet is the voice of humanity. It's the voice of life without godly perspective. He is the voice in your head when you're overcome with grief and with disappointment, with despair, and in seasons of loss. You know that voice. Sometimes you wonder if it's the voice of the Lord or if it's just your voice or if it's someone else's voice. In fact, sometimes when it specifically is accusing you, you'd like to say, that must be the voice of the enemy. But then you wonder, is it just my own voice or am I just being honest with myself? Kohelet is the voice of loss. It's the voice of the nihilists and the hopeless. It's also the voice of hedonism. Well, there's nothing better going to come of it, so we might as well have a really good time. Kohelet is the voice of the accuser of Satan. Run over the lips of man to your ear to create despair, to accuse you falsely, and to tell you that there is no value in what you're doing. He is the voice of the burning man. A few people have already asked me, why are you calling this series The Burning Man? Why would you do that? Well, a few years ago, I got introduced to images from the festival that's called The Burning Man. And I had some friends of mine, some Christians, who decided that they would go out to The Burning Man to do ministry. Now, if you don't know what The Burning Man is, I'll just give you a brief introduction. I don't want to get you overly interested in the Burning Man, but the Burning Man is an 8-day-long festival out in the desert of Nevada, last part of August, first part of July, summer solstice time, and the goal of the Burning Man is to kind of let it all hang out, pursue every carnal pleasure with the idea that toward the end of the festival, about 6 out of 8 days in the festival, they will take this giant 30 to 60 foot man, this effigy, and burn him to remind themselves that that's really what's happening to man, that man's life is just being consumed quickly, fading away, and that life is just on fire, and that one way or another, you're either going to just burn out for nothing, or you're going to have a great time on this earth, but just go for it. I am convinced that the very first Burning Man was not thrown 20 years ago in the desert of Nevada, but was thrown by a sage in the city of Jerusalem by the name Kohelet. Many have wondered, is this King Solomon that's writing here? Well, tradition says that it is, and there are some internal clues that would suggest that it is. And I would say that there are also some clues that would point to someone else. But without any strong evidence one way or another, I don't see why it's any problem to name Kohelet as being King Solomon. But more importantly are the two voices throughout the letter, throughout this writing of Ecclesiastes. The primary voice, Kohelet, the sage, who has given himself over to meaninglessness, who is convinced that through the eyes of man, that everything is absolutely meaningless. And then there's the voice of the prophet, whose voice is the voice of truth in response to Kohelet. The prophet is not identified by name or by title, but it's this narrator who keeps coming in and objecting to his conclusions and pointing the way to truth in contrast to Kohelet's sense of meaninglessness and hopelessness. Now, some people ask, why does the Bible have a book in it that is so full of that kind of negative thinking and talking and things like that? Well, the interesting thing is actually the Bible has more than one book that's like that. You may also be familiar with the biblical book of Job, which I would also love to preach on sometime, but I figure that after about 25 of 40 some odd chapters, that you would probably want to take me out and string me up for doing so. So I will just relegate that to a Bible study sometime. But, you know, the vast majority of both books is the inspiration, you know, the accurate recording of things that men will say about God, but are not necessarily true. See, there's a number of things in the Bible that are accurately recorded, but aren't necessarily true. Like every time Satan speaks, right? You don't want to go through your Bible and say, well, I need a good Bible verse for that. What did Satan say on that? Because that would be really life-giving. You don't do that, right? We know that those words are accurately recorded there, that they're telling us accurately what he says, but it doesn't mean that Satan is right. When we hear the adversaries of Jesus speaking to him and they say things like a friend of mine used to teach in his Bible classes, and I used to get so frustrated, and we had many a conversation. He would say, well, quoting one of the Pharisees, we know that God doesn't hear sinners. To which I would respond, you do realize you're quoting the Pharisees, not Jesus. Don't teach that as a biblical principle. Don't quote the Pharisees over against the words of Jesus. And so what appears here in the text is this sense of worry and regret and the whole sense of humanity in pain and in frustration. And then what comes up against it are the biblical statements that this prophetic voice comes in and brings hope and light and life over against what Qohelet is saying. Now, not everything that Qohelet says is wrong. Don't misunderstand me. You see, have you ever thought to yourself in desperate times, gosh, I'm not sure if God loves me? Have you ever thought to yourself in desperate times, nothing's ever going to change? Have you ever thought in times of pain or when things were not going your way, I wonder if God hears me? You see, those are the ramblings of man. They are important. Many times we create this spirit or attitude within the church that our struggles don't exist. That in fact, if you are struggling, that somehow that you are less than faithful or not a very good Christian or whatever, and we create an atmosphere where everybody has to put on the plastic smile of Christianity and say, and when people say, how you doing today? And we go, fine, fine. Yeah, my house burned down last night, my dog bit me, and I'm in debt up to my eyeballs and have no possible chance of recovery. Fine, thank you, yes. Yes, because I'm at church, and so I just want to confess that everything's wonderful. Wonderful. I confess. But I just wondered, why I'm confessing that everything's wonderful, if I were like to just like choke to death the guy that like gave me my mortgage, would that be, would I go to heaven still? I just, you know, just, but I'm smiling. I'm smiling. In contrast, in wisdom literature, over and over again, we see the wranglings of man with the truth of the Word of God. It's important for us. See, these are texts that require us to think, not just regurgitate. These are texts that cause us to sit and to ponder what it is we believe about God and why we believe about God, and even to consider some of the things that have been said throughout the ages by humanity, because despite what we think, life, people's response to life really hasn't changed that much. I know we like to think of ourselves as being very modern, and our problems today, whether they are political or social upheaval or whatever else, we tend to think of those as being new. Like we've never, like nobody else in the world has ever reached the level or the apex that we have socially. And what's interesting is when you actually study history, that you find out that there are times where society has even been more civil than it is today. And there are times in American history and politics where the politics have actually been worse. I know not in your lifetime, but where people have actually been more cruel to one another, more unkind to one another. I could just give you this simple example. Our town is named Brooksville. After a senator who pulled out his cane and walked over to a senator from New Hampshire and said, in suggesting that we should end slavery, you've insulted my family. And then pulled out his cane and began to beat the man to death on the Senate floor, in which nobody, all those wonderful politicians who are so high-minded, nobody stepped in to save the man. He lived and was crippled beyond his ability to serve the rest of his life. I think we're not quite there, at least not on the Senate floor yet. So there are certainly times in history in which things have been more difficult than they are right now. Sometimes what we need is just a little bit of perspective. Wisdom literature deals with the foolishness of man's wisdom and helps us to see that social climate in every age is not more advanced than another, not more superior than it is to other times, but that how the foolishness of man really is foolish, and that the wisdom of God stands throughout the ages. Let's take a look here. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I'm going to be reading in the English Standard Version. Please feel free to follow along in whatever translation you have. And these are the words of the preacher of Qohelet, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanities of vanities, or meaninglessness, says the preacher. Vanities of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to its place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and round the wind it goes, and on its circuit the wind returns, and all the streams run into the sea. But the sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, they flow again, and all these things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new, it's already been done in ages before us? Actually, Qohelet, we have a new covenant, but I'll talk more about that later. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things, yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, or Qohelet, have been king over Jerusalem and been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom and all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart is a great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I have applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I have perceived that this also is a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases weariness. Can you feel the weariness just in the text as you read it? I mean, they did a great job of using literary devices to create this sense of weariness. Everything's just repeating over and over again. And you even think to yourself as you're listening to him, well, it's true the rivers are flowing and things don't ever fill up. And it's true that the sun rises and the sun sets. We expect that. And so we can get caught up in what he's saying very easily. We can begin to believe him because not everything he says is untrue. There's an element of truth about it. See, that's the way that a lie works. It always requires an element of truth to make the lie believable. That's the way the wisdom of man works. It takes observations from the things around us, but it makes conclusions that are counter to the Spirit of God. You see, when we listen to that weariness, you and I can begin to be dragged in with it. One of the things that I really considered doing was to take us all the way into the middle of chapter 2, where the voice of the prophet speaks this very first time. But honestly, as I read through the chapter a couple of different times out loud over the last several weeks, as I would listen to it running on my treadmill, or I should say on my wife's treadmill that I'm borrowing, and I am listening to this, and the thought occurs to me, I am weary just listening to him read that text. I can't believe that I am so much a better reader than he is. In fact, I know I'm not. Nobody's offered me money to record a Bible. That I'm going to do any better job of not sounding weary. And isn't that the point? You feel his weariness. He is convincing you both in his writing style as well as in his words that everything really is endless. And therefore, meaningless. But when moments like that are brought to our attention, they demand a response on our part to consider what's been said. And here's what happens to most of us as Christians. Most of the time when people say things like that, we hear those responses and we're not wanting to be argumentative or anything else, and we hear elements of truth about it, and so we listen, and even it begins to infiltrate our own heart. We just clam up. Maybe we agree with them. We certainly don't refute it, and we hear the inklings of truth in the lament, and oftentimes it steals our own sense of joy. We just succumb when things like that are said. And yet, here's the truth. While seasons come and go, even the most cursory observation tells us that things are constantly changing all over the earth. In fact, one of the things that I pointed out to my children many a times when we lived in El Paso, Texas, I tried to take my kids fishing in El Paso, Texas. Now, if you've ever been to El Paso, Texas, you probably said to yourself, you can't fish in El Paso, Texas. There's like one little bitty lake called Escarde, and there's no, what are you going to do? And then you go look down to the Rio Grande, you can't even get to the Rio Grande now because the fences have been there a long, long time. And so we went down to the rivers, but here's the thing is that the streams that I fished as a kid, yes, I fished there as a kid, don't exist anymore. Over the years, the tributaries that are the little streams that come off of the Rio Grande have been cut off, trying to keep everything in the Rio Grande. And certainly the state of New Mexico has cut off almost all the water from getting to El Paso, Texas now with their agriculture, so that El Paso usually has a cement dry riverbed with no water in it. Whereas when I was a kid, I remember the Rio Grande being quite grande. You know, it was a big deal, the Rio Grande, but not anymore. Now, I couldn't take my kids to the streams where I fished as a child. And I remember with my dad walking down to those streams and him telling me, when I was a kid, these were not streams. They were rivers. They were big rivers coming off the Rio Grande. The Rio Grande was quite wide and powerful, and these little streams were quite deep, and he talked about noodling for fish in the riverbank and accidentally getting a water moccasin one time, but today there's just dry arroyo beds. And while we were living there, I remember some people had built over the dry arroyo beds, including Blockbuster built a whole store over the top of a dry arroyo bed, cemented the parking lot. And then we had this really huge storm, and then the rains had no place to go. And I watched his Blockbuster store ripped in half and washed the entire building all the way through the middle of town down to the Rio Grande River, or what was left of it, and filled it up. And everybody stood in awe and said, "What happened?" Well, they built on an old riverbed. But when the waters came, they found out it was still there. Things are always changing. Today, the Grand Canyon is deeper than it was in my childhood. The polar ice caps have changed. Regardless of your position on climate change, the undeniable truth is that things are always changing when you look at the pictures of the ice caps. Bigger and smaller, bigger and smaller. Shorelines have changed in Florida just since I lived here back in the mid-80s. Kohelet is just plain wrong. The world around us is constantly changing. Furthermore, it's important to note that when Kohelet does speak of God, he speaks of God in the most disparaging terms. Listen to his statements. It's an unhappy business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. You see, Kohelet suggests that God has laid a terrible burden on man. And what is that burden? Life. Now, depending on the perspective you're at that day, you might agree with him. There are times in my life where I've said, yes, what a terrible thing that, you know, I have to deal with life, you know, and you feel like you can't deal with life. There's other times where I find most of the time I'm quite excited about life. I love life. I love my life in particular. I wouldn't trade anyone. But he calls life a terrible burden. And why? Because Kohelet has come to a point in his life where he cannot master life any longer. Kohelet cannot control it. He cannot be his own God. He believes there's no value in handing things off to the next generation because he's selfish, tremendously selfish. And yet one of the things that I find interesting in contrast to Kohelet is the words of Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. That a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. You see, as I grow older, one of the things that I've discovered, the longer I walk with the Lord, the longer that I relate to his people and put them in my heart, that I want to see the next generation succeed. I want to see the next generation win. As I grow older myself, I look into the lives and the hearts and the faces of my children, and I cheer them on because I want them to surpass me, even as my father cheered me on to surpass him. I want a better life for them, and as I grow older, I find great joy in the idea of grandchildren and having my first grandson, and I find great joy not only in my grandson, but in the lives of other people's children. There's a great joy in those things. You see, Kohelet is just plain wrong. He is speaking from a vantage point of selfishness. He is the unrighteous who does not want anything to pass on to the next generation, who wants to be recognized, who wants honor, who wants great wealth, who wants to be his own God. And so he's angry about the passing on of wealth to the next generation. He's worried that they may not spend it as well as he would have. You know, one of the things that I constantly say to people my age and older is that one of the most damaging things we can do to the church is tell people who are younger us that they're the church of the future when they are the church of today. You see, one of the things that where the people make greatest impact is when a church begins to hand off to this generation right now the ability to make decisions, to lead well, to do things. You know, God didn't wait for Mary to get to be a responsible 30-year-old before he let her carry the Son of God. God didn't wait for the apostles to get old enough to be considered wise, mature people in the eyes of those around them. That one of the things that we see repeatedly throughout the Bible is this whole thing that every generation gets to play. So that we see at times some people get their ministry in their old age and other people get their ministry in their youth, and sprinkled all across the spectrum, God is using people of every age and of every time to make sure that the message gets passed on. You know, I'm quite certain that a generation ago, or that 20 years ago, it was said of to me many a time that people were worried about me and what I would do when Gen X was all the news instead of the millennial generation. And I remember thinking to myself, one of these days, we're going to be in charge. May I never do to the next generation what the baby boomers and the builders said to me, that I was worthless or that I was lazy or anything else, and to characterize an entire generation based on some things that we don't like that we probably did ourselves when we were the same age. And so Qohelet is angry about passing things on to the next generation, but that's not the way of the Lord. Qohelet says, all is vanity. Where in contrast, the Word of God speaks of purpose. The Word of God speaks of the value of every human life. The Word of God speaks of the cyclical nature of the seasons, but with a sense of time continually marching forward toward the heavenly kingdom, toward the eventual rule and reign of Messiah, toward the unity of heaven and earth, toward the reconciliation between God and man, between the reconciliation between man and woman, between rich and poor, between those who are slave and free in the new heavens and the new earth. You know, if all you have is life under the sun, then Qohelet is right. Life would be absolutely meaningless, a chasing after wind. Even wisdom, if it begins and it ends with the knowledge of man, how meaningless. It's intriguing to me that it wasn't that long ago when I was a kid sitting in a classroom being told that we were getting ready to have a great global freeze, that we were going to have global freezing. And then now that it was later on, they reanalyzed that and they said it's going to be heat. We're going to have global heat. Now we're just calling it climate change because we don't want to look silly. And I remember when things that I was told in psychology in high school, they said, that's science. We have all the science to back it up. We can prove those things. And now in recent years, I'm reading in psychological magazines and things like that. And they go, oh, that's completely wrong. Those people were clueless. If all we have is the wisdom of man, if all we have is life under the sun, then it is meaningless, a chasing after wind. But this is where Qohelet tips his hat. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. You see, what it tells us is that even though Qohelet, whether he is King Solomon or whoever he is, that he has completely lost his way. Church, you see, from the very beginning in the book of Genesis all the way through to Revelation, which he wouldn't have read, we have this picture of God continually advancing his kingdom and setting all things right. So that's why we believe in the final day of judgment. It's why we believe in heaven and hell. It's why we believe that in Genesis 3, the first hint of the gospel was spoken to Eve. That God would, through the seed of woman, crush the serpent's head. That seed is Jesus. And the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that he, that being Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example or spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, apart from the cross, we have no hope. Apart from the cross, we have no solutions. Apart from the works of God moving us steadily toward an end time when God will justify all things and make the crooked places straight and the low places level, well, then life would be meaningless. Life would not have a point. Where those who escaped justice, well, that would be it. They escaped justice. Where those who escaped from being able to get justice, those who died in times of anguish or pain or suffering and have cried out from the grave, that would be it. If there is no justice, if nothing really matters. For those who have worked and labored and done all they could and sometimes seen those things fall apart that they handed off, it would truly be the disappointment of watching those things fall apart. I can remember a church that we planted just beginning years later. It just started losing its way as a church. And they started changing and changing. And I was on the outside going, hey, that's not a good idea. You're going down the wrong road. But I wasn't the pastor anymore. And I kept telling the pastor, who was a good friend of mine, you know, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that, you know, but he was the pastor. I wasn't the pastor. And I watched as he let people in that I told him had caused all kinds of problems and put them into leadership and things like that. And I said, dude, like, stop. And then my final warning to him, if you make that person a leader, you'll be gone in a year. I hate being right sometimes. And I watched that church just devolve to a point that eventually they just turned everything over to another group in hopes to revive it. And I'm hopeful now that there's some people who are doing some great things, but name has changed, vision has changed, everything about that church has changed. It could be really sad. And if that's all I had in life, I guess I could look at that and go, what a waste. But here's what I get to tell you. See, the thing was is that we did a really great job of training people. We sent out 10 people to plant churches. We sent out people who went and did mission work all over the world. We got a guy just living up in Gainesville that I think is going to plant a church up in Gainesville, that he planted a church in New Zealand and did mission work there. We helped ignite the equipping of several other churches in the area. And I've watched as those people have served in other ministries, and they've had an effect over not just one church, but 20, 30, 40 churches in that area, and having effect of planting churches all across Canada planted by one of those families. You see, because the point was not the building of one ministry, the point was of building the kingdom of God and equipping people and knowing that there are lots of people who got saved in that town because of the ministry we did there before. See, if it was all about me, it was all about my accomplishments, then it would be easy to say, well, that was meaningless, a chasing after wind. But I can tell you it absolutely was not meaningless, that many lives have been impacted and continue to be impacted because of the ministry we did there. That my life is not the measure of whether something is meaningful or meaningless. The cross is the great equalizer. The cross has this way of bringing justice over the earth, of making the crooked straight, of settling all of accounts, of changing people's lives, of empowering people so that that which is seemingly unaccounted for becomes accounted for. And then Colette wraps up the chapter with telling us just how wise he is. Always be afraid when people tell you how wise they are in their own eyes. He says, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. I know better than anyone, he says. And then I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, when you and I stop to consider the contrast between the wisdom of man and the world, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man, here's the thing. The wisdom of the world hasn't changed. As I look through different time periods in history, I see the same kind of philosophies and ideas and concepts being shared again and again and again throughout history. There really is nothing new under the sun. The wisdom of man makes everything ultimately a chasing after the wind. The wisdom of man ultimately leads to despair, even in times of hedonistic celebration, because at the end, the reasoning is, this is as good as it gets. But the wisdom of God, it makes all things new. The wisdom of God brings cycles to completion. The wisdom of God settles all the accounts. It makes low places level, the crooked places straight, and it gives hope to those who seek the Lord. And so you have to ask yourself the question, where am I right now? Where am I right now? See, for a lot of people here, even as I say these things, maybe you're thinking to yourself, you know, these church people, they're mocking me, making fun of my wisdom and my understanding of the world. And I want to assure you that no one is mocking you, because I've been right where you are right now. I remember very clearly 32 years ago when I ran away to Tampa from Texas. And my whole goal was I was going to live it up in Florida. And then when I got here, do you know, everything was just the same. That wherever I went, there I still was. That all around me, everybody was still stupid, but me. Have you ever thought everybody else was stupid ever? Maybe while you were driving, I don't know, but. And while I was running away from everything and trying to live my hedonistic lifestyle, I ran smack into God. Jerry Zirk and I ran into the same guy. So I got up and I ran to Galveston, Texas for Mardi Gras. Got there in time for Mardi Gras, got me a job, was partying up. And do you know that God had the audacity to show up there too? And over again, I just saw as my solutions brought me not hope or healing, but pain. And I would say to you today, if you're in a place where the wisdom of man has just failed you, could I invite you to take one step? One step. I'm not asking you to become a Christian. I want you to become a Christian. I want you to know what I know. But could I ask you to make one step today? One step. You have nothing to lose if he isn't real. And everything to gain if I'm right. Would you make one step? Would you say to the Lord today, if you're real, if you're really in this, if there's another solution, would you begin to show yourself to me today? Just make one step. I'm not asking you to run all the way. I'm not asking you to run up to the altar and make some declaration today. I'm not asking you to go out and change your life and everywhere. I'm just saying, would you take one step today? Would you join me in just a simple prayer? Would you just say, God, if you really are in this thing and the wisdom of man is just as meaningless as Hallis said today, would you show me yourself? Would you reveal yourself to me in this so that I can find the hope that Hal is talking about today? You know, the other thing is that a lot of us Christians have become trapped in the meaningless life too. Some of you are still just living for the weekend. Maybe it's because of what's happened at work, or maybe you're just sick of injustices in the world. Maybe you're tired of the seemingly unchanging nature of vain existence. And you're wondering to yourself, when do I get to heaven? When do I get to escape this? Does this thing work? And I want to say to you today that the point of this life is not found in attending church, or in being good, or obeying all the rules. The invite to you is that you would come to know Jesus Christ in a very personal way, that you would allow him to begin to work in your life, to infiltrate your heart. I believe that once you begin to know those things, It takes the meaninglessness out of church. See, church is meaningless when all I do is I sit in a pew every week and wait for the message or the music or whatever to make me feel better. Because I hear it all the time. Well, I haven't been to church in weeks. I just don't feel as good as I used to. And, well, that's good. I'm glad that you feel better when you're at church. But the reality is that's not the message of the cross. The message of the cross is that God has made a way for you to know him intimately, to have a relationship with him. And so maybe you've been sitting in church for a very long time and you see that kind of meaninglessness, that monotony of, oh, I get up and I go to church and then we do songs and then we have a communion and we pray and then we just go back and we do it again. And, you know, and over and over and over again, the cycle never seems to change. And you're saying to yourself, when does it change? So I want to invite you today. Can I have our prayer team members go ahead and come on up? I'm going to invite you today. Here's the invite. Would you step out of your comfort zone today? Would you come with one of these prayer team members here and say, God, would you break into my world? Would you move me from a place of religious accepting of the gospel to a place of real encountering you and your spirit? God, would you break into my world today? Would you ask God to reveal to you why God's judgment is actually mercy in the earth? Why judgment is not you, what you think of as some big punishing deity in the sky, but that it's God working in his world, making the level places, the low places level and the high places low. So maybe you would just come up here today and you would pray with somebody and you say, God, I need you to break into my world. I've confessed you. I've done the church thing. But I need to move past this point of just kind of meaningless repetition. Maybe that's your one step today. That you'd come and get some prayer. Christian, do you say to yourself, I need victory. Today I've just come to a place where I'm hiding in my pain and pretending. Maybe you've known and experienced the presence and the mercy of God at times in your life. You know that you're saved, and yet today you have this feeling of, help me, Lord. I just feel so lost. Can I tell you that your salvation and your hope is not just a feeling? But I know what it's like to be clinging on when you're wondering, how do I get that feeling back? Maybe you would say today, maybe you would come to the front and pray with somebody or pray with the person next to you and say, God, today I'm not feeling it. I feel so far away. I've given in to the words of Kohat. I've bought into that philosophy of the world. I've heard it on the news and I've heard it on Facebook and I've heard it in every place all around me and I'm frustrated. And God, I need a new perspective. Would you renew me in your spirit? Would you fill me with your presence and start my heart again? Would you help me to get up because I've fallen down? And church, if you sit there and you think to yourself, those are great assignments. I think everybody ought to do that. I'm doing great. Let me give you an assignment. Would you start praying right now for a breakthrough for those who are around you? I don't mean just the mumbling of a prayer. Would you intercede for those around you? See, we often talk about this idea that we should pray for those who are lost, that we should pray for our brothers and sisters in the church, and then we just simply kind of mumble a prayer. Yeah, God, would you? Yeah, heal them. Oh, God, would you? Yeah, help them. And I'm asking today, would you step out of your comfort zone? Would you hunker down in prayer? Would you turn to intercession? Would you stand in the gap and pray right now for those who need breakthrough? Would you pray not in judgment over those who haven't experienced what you have, but in pray instead in faith and a sense of expectation? God, would you help them? Would you bring rescue? Would you stir up your church so that your church is not weak and anemic? Would you stir up your church? Would you cause me to do more? Would you start a fire in my bones that can't be put out? Would you start a fire in the bones of those around me that can't be quenched? Would you help those who are afar off to find meaning and hope in Christ? Would you pray today as Jesus said, pray for the harvest. It's ripe and ready. The harvest is not lacking. It says that there is a lack of workers. Would you pray for those around you to become workers in the harvest field? Would you be the worker in the harvest field now and pray? Pray for those at the altar. Pray for those around you. Pray that the church of Jesus Christ would be ignited again. Would you kindly speak up? Not forcing your opinions down the throat of others, but would you speak life? When God does amazing things in your life, would you talk about the goodness of God in your life? When you hear purposelessness, would you talk about the things that God has set purpose in your life? That's your testimony. You see, your testimony isn't in out arguing your neighbor. It isn't in trying to convince people that you're right and they're wrong. Your testimony is the story of God's life and your life intersecting with one another. And through your story, you bring hope and life. You see, one of the benefits in living in a very relativistic world is you don't have to win people. You just get to tell your story because everybody gets to tell their story. So would you do that? Would you do that when everyone else is sharing their story? Would you share your story? Not in judgment, not in talking about it being superior. Would you just share your story? And here's what I'll tell you. When your life and your story go together, people will come to you and ask for help. People will come to you and ask you about how your life has so much meaning and purpose. But until that, I can promise you, nobody wants to hear what we have to say. They've already made up their minds. You've already proved it on Facebook when you tried to out-argue your good friend about your political position and they didn't listen to you. See, nobody wants to know what you think. But they do want to be cared for. They do want love. And they do want hope. And so when you share your life, church, there, that is the opportunity to bring good news to someone else. So let's stand together. And I want to make this easy. Maybe you have another need this morning. You want to come up and get some prayer for physical things, maybe for finances or whatever else. You could come also. Maybe it's one of the things we just talked about. You just say, God, I need you to help me start right where I am. See, no one's going to know the difference. You can come up and talk about your sore foot, your sore bill, or your sore heart. No one's going to judge you. Would you just come and get some prayer this morning? Maybe you might turn to the friend next to you that already knows your story, and you might say, would you pray with me this morning? I don't want to go on in a meaningless, pointless existence. I don't want to go on living for the weekend. I don't want to go on living for vacation. I want every day to have meaning and purpose and life to it. I want the life that Cole Hett did not know in all of his wisdom, but is freely available to everyone who will come. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the body of believers. Thank you for those who came and sat and endured the words of Kohelet. I pray that today that you would set people free from the burden, from the weariness of meaninglessness, of vanity, of chasing after the wind, of life under the sun, and that you would put them in a new place, in the hope of life under the Son, under Jesus Christ. I pray that your Spirit would wash over everyone here today and fill them with hope, with joy, even those who are afar off yet this morning, that they would sense your presence, your desire to draw them close to you, and that you would do what no one else can do this morning. Bring hope and life under the sun. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you go to love and serve the Lord today.